Brother Thurgeson was born and raised in Texas, where he excelled as a track athlete. He received his bachelor's, master's, and doctoral degrees from Brigham Young University and is in his 44th year as a BYU faculty member. Brother Thurgeson is a professor of health science and a fellow of the Academy of Wilderness Medicine. He has earned certification as a medical writer from the American Medical Writers Association and has authored over 40 books and manuals on emergency care and first aid, injury prevention, health, and fitness. He is a recipient of BYU's Carl G. Mazur Research and Creative Arts Award and several college-level awards, among others. He and his wife, Ardith, are one of those BYU romances. They have five sons who attended BYU and who all work in the health and safety-related fields, and a daughter who is deceased. And now we'll hear from Brother Thurgeson.
Where was I when they passed out that musical talent? Certainly wasn't in the pre-mortal world. I admire those people, that type of talent, and I sometimes wonder where I was, as I mentioned. And a best-selling book recently released claims there is a way to excel. It claims that some of the greatest athletes, entrepreneurs, scientists, musicians emerge after spending 10,000 hours in their chosen field as they master it. Examples in this book that some of you have read, The Outliers by Malcolm Gladwell, mentions that the Beatles, with their musical talent, and Bill Gates's computer savvy resulted from 10,000 hours. I was raised in the mission field and had never seen more than 200 Latter-day Saints together. When 200 church members were seen together, it was either at a district conference or while visiting relatives in the small Mormon community of Verdon, New Mexico. Many of you can relate to having a similar background. Some of you can recall that the average Sunday meeting attendance was 25 people. Meetings were held in a rented building, and often cigarette butts and beer cans left by another group's Saturday night festivities had to be picked up. My sister and I were the only LDS in the high school, and I remember receiving the advice that it is best to marry a church member, and the marriage should be in the temple. As a teenager, I would look around and wonder, well, who was that going to be? My father received a promotion that necessitated moving to another town. In high school, I was a stranger among my new classmates, and on the first day in American history, the teacher asked questions which served both as a preview of the course and as an attempt to arouse interest in history. Examples included, who really discovered America? What did Lewis and Clark do? Who was Pancho Villa? What was Custer's last stand? One of the questions he asked was, do any of you know the real name of the Mormon Church? While my classmates had readily answered or attempted to answer the previous questions, no one responded to this one. After what seemed like a long period of silence, I slowly raised my hand and said, "The Mormon Church's name is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." Even today, many people do not know that answer. At the end of class, the teacher asked me to stay while he politely asked if I were a Mormon, to which I replied yes. He became my advocate. I believe he was a factor in having my name on the short list of nominees, resulting in various honors and recognitions during my high school years. We all have an advocate, and that is Jesus Christ. He is our advocate with the Father, meaning that he pleads our case before the Father. It's part of the atonement, of which I'll enlarge upon later. I've spent a career teaching and authoring and publishing books and other publications about helping injured people. During that time, I've come across numerous rescue stories. A story in church history tells of the rescue and the saving of future LDS president Lorenzo Snow. He was called to a mission to the Hawaiian Islands. After the ship's arrival, Lorenzo and his companions were going ashore in a smaller boat. when suddenly an immense wave capsized their tiny craft and washed them overboard. All were accounted for except Lorenzo. A frantic search turned up his lifeless body. His companions quickly made for the shore. Upon reaching land, they rolled him over an empty barrel to expel the water. Then they were impressed to take turns applying mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, a little-known technique at the time. And Lorenzo was miraculously recovered. I should make a side note here about mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. The Paris Academy of Science in 1790 first suggested that for drowning victims, mouth-to-mouth resuscitation should be tried. But not until 1956, when two American physicians really put forth the idea that it should be used, and now we call it rescue breathing, that the mouth-to-mouth resuscitation or rescue breathing caught on. And between those years of 1790, that the Paris Proclamation, and 1956, various other methods were used. The older Boy Scouts in the audience, namely those people in their 50s and 60s, may remember the back pressure prone or arm lift and various ways to push and gouge and shove and on the chest. And then finally in 1956, as we've said, rescue breathing came into being. Between those times, they also used the blacksmith bellows sometimes, which was an interesting technique. President Thomas S. Monson, in many of his conference addresses and talks to young men and women, has spoken about rescuers and heroes who have led lives worthy of emulation. He has reached into the scriptures for accounts, into history for antidotes, and into newspapers and magazines for reports about individuals who have helped or even saved others. And he has shared a wealth of examples from his own experiences. A little-known fact is that President Monson has rescued someone in distress. Here's how the story goes. A warm summer day found 12-year-old Thomas S. Monson floating in a large inflated inner tube from a tractor tire down the river in the Provo Canyon. Just as he was about to enter the swiftest part of the river, he heard frantic cries of, "Save her! Save her!" A young woman had fallen into a deep part of the river. None of the people on the bank could swim to save her. President Monson reports that he saw the top of her head disappear several times under the water. When he stretched forth his hand, grabbed her hair, and lifted her over the side of the tube, he paddled the tube with the young woman over to her relatives and friends, where he was hugged and kissed. He says that he was embarrassed, and that he quickly returned to the tube and continued his float down the river. President Monson's biography that was released just yesterday has a well-deserved title, To the Rescue. The contents tell of his decades of saving people through his service. In order to track their popularity, Hollywood movie stars, professional sports figures, politicians, companies, and organizations sometimes subscribe to a newspaper clipping service. A number of years ago, I conducted a small research project dealing with rescues. There were no databases, so I subscribed to a newspaper clipping service for the purpose of collecting accounts of rescues from across the country. In a single year, 520 news reports of rescues were collected. Excluded were the professional rescuers such as lifeguards, police, and firefighters. This project led me to search for other rescue stories. The press at that time carried an account of the rescue of a woman who had been swept downstream by a strong river current. Three teenagers riding their bicycles on a path near the river spotted the woman. While one of them went for help, the other two tried to catch up with the woman helpless in the river. After about a mile, they waded into the river and pulled the exhausted woman onto the bank. It was only then that one of the boys discovered that he had saved his own mother's life. This story should remind us that we never know who might need help. You're being helpful when you provide directions to a lost driver, hold the door open for a stranger, pick up packages that have been dropped, or let someone in a hurry cut before you in line. These forms of helping are not very costly, and most of us give and receive such benefits every day. Helping in these ways is so common that we often take them for granted, just as a part of life. But other forms of helping can be more costly. People may go out of their way to return a lost wallet, offer assistance after a vehicle crash, or help free a stranger's car stuck in the snow. Not everyone does these things, but they happen frequently. Some forms of helping are less tangible than holding open a door or pushing a car out of the snow. Often we are needed, or we need others, to provide moral support, some encouraging words, or a shoulder to cry on. This kind of emotional helping and social support is common among families and friends, and it helps in having a happy and healthy life. Most of you have heard, "I shall pass this way but once, therefore any good that I can do, or any kindness that I can show, let me do it now, for I shall not pass this way again." A good deal of research has been conducted on bystander intervention. This describes the situation in which a person sees someone in trouble and must decide whether or not to help the victim. As the preceding examples illustrate, there are many different ways in which a person can help others. Because of this diversity, I will focus upon spontaneous emergency helping, typically involving strangers. At some time, everyone will be faced with a decision of whether or not to help an injured victim. Making a quick decision to get involved is more likely to happen if we have already considered the possibility of facing an emergency and having decided to help. With 180,000 injury-related deaths and 26 million disabling injuries each year in this country, everyone can expect to face an injured victim sometime during their lifetime. Unless you were raised by Attila the Hun, you have been taught that it is good to help others. If you take a social psychology course, though, I think it's Psychology 350 here at BYU, you will learn about a 28-year-old woman named Kitty Genovese, who was returning home from her job at about 3 o'clock in the morning. As she left her car, she was attacked and stabbed by a knife-wielding man. Her screams woke up the people in the building next to the parking lot, and the attacker fled, but returned a few minutes later and stabbed her again. She screamed for help. Later investigations revealed that about a dozen people had either heard or saw the attack but did nothing. The movie actor Sal Mineo, and for those who might remember the good old Hollywood classics of Giant and Exodus, are the names of the movie titles, he starred in those. But Sal Mineo was returning to his apartment at about 1 o'clock in the morning. As he left his car, a knife-wielding man stabbed him. Several neighbors heard his screams for help and called the police. A man ran into the alley to give mouth-to-mouth resuscitation as an effort to save him. The neighbors did not idly stand by. The response of people to Sal Mineo being attacked shows that humans have compassion for others. However, the Kitty Genovese case demonstrates that people can have a callous disregard for another person's welfare. Helping others can make a difference. Here's a story worth telling. A man walking on an ocean beach noticed that a young man was reaching down, picking up small objects and throwing them into the ocean. As he came closer, he called out, "Good morning. What are you doing?" The young man paused, looked up, and replied, "Throwing starfish into the ocean." "Why are you throwing starfish into the ocean?" asked the older man. To this, young man replied, "The sun is up and the tide is going out. If I don't throw them in, they'll die." Upon hearing this, the man said, "Young man, don't you realize that there are miles and miles of beach and there are starfish along every mile? You cannot possibly make a difference." At this, the young man bent down, picked up another starfish, and threw it into the ocean. As it landed in the water, he said, it made a difference for that one. Few stories have gained the internet popularity the way the starfish story has. It's a story of the power within each one of us to make a difference in the lives of others. It's a strong reminder that we can help each other. Thousands of people have spontaneously helped each other. We should expect that if an earthquake or a car crash happens, many people will freely and willingly step forward to help. The competency of a bystander plays a critical part in whether or not help will be offered. If the bystander has first aid and CPR training, help is more likely to be given. Therefore, I strongly suggest that you obtain first aid and CPR training. If you have already, you may need updating because procedures have changed. For example, first aiders no longer give syrup of Ipecac for ingested poison, no longer apply pressure on the brachial or femoral arteries to help control bleeding, no longer use suction for a venomous snake bite, and the list goes on. Also important to learn are a lot of new procedures replacing the ineffective and unproven methods. Sadly, less than one-third of the out-of-hospital sudden cardiac arrest victims receive CPR. But if effective, CPR provided immediately increases the victim's chance of survival by doubling it or tripling it. The rescuers we read about are not larger-than-life people. Rather, they are ordinary people who have internalized a sense of empathy for others. They have developed a caring attitude and gained skills that prompt and enable them to respond to emergencies. Their moral values urge them to intervene. No discussion about helping others would be complete without covering the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable appears only in the Gospel of Luke. In the parable, a Jewish traveler is beaten, robbed, and left half dead. First a priest and then a Levite come by, but both avoid the man. Finally, a Samaritan comes by and helps. Remember that the Samaritans and Jews generally despised each other. The Samaritan helped by giving first aid, transporting and staying with the victim until the next day. The Samaritan gave the innkeeper money to care for the victim with the understanding that if more were needed on the next trip, he would pay for the extra care. There are two ways of looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan, and both ways are correct. One explanation has the parable to be an allegory with the Samaritan representing Jesus Christ, who saves the man wounded by sins. For more information about the parable's symbolisms, BYU professor John W. Welch has authored a detailed analysis in church magazines and BYU studies. The second explanation has the parable exemplifying the ethics that Jesus espoused, that of helping our neighbor. Of Jesus' parables, none has worked its way deeper into our beliefs. The phrase Good Samaritan is used to describe any person who goes out of his way to help another. It's a theme that newspaper reporters love to feature because it captures readers' attention and imagination. The largest recreational vehicle club in the United States uses the term the Good Sam Club from its idea of members helping one another. Numerous hospitals carry the name Good Samaritan. The term Good Samaritan appears as the title of one of my first aid manuals. Good Samaritan laws encourage people to help injured victims by granting them immunity against lawsuits. In the parable, Jesus is not content just to define what neighbor means. He tells us to do as the Samaritan does, to help others who need help. A California physician maintained a ledger that chronicled 120 people whose lives he had saved as a Good Samaritan. The victims were not his patients in his office or in a hospital, but were strangers. Most involved freeway car crashes. Others included drowning, being thrown from a horse, electrocution, choking, cardiac arrest, and falling off a cliff. In all 120 cases, a doctor stepped in and saved a life. While the physician's story of saving 120 people is very commendable, the most significant rescuer that we have is Jesus Christ. He is known as our Savior for a good reason. Only Jesus can save us. The clearest expression of this is given by King Benjamin in the Book of Mormon. There shall be no other name given, nor any other way, nor means whereby salvation can come unto the children of men, only in and through the name of Christ. To be saved by Jesus Christ means to be saved by the atonement. There are several ways in which the Savior saves us. One, all people will be resurrected from the dead and thus saved from physical death. Two, all people except the sons of perdition will be assigned to a kingdom of glory and thus be rescued from the influence of Satan. Three, the ultimate salvation referred to in the scriptures is known as exaltation. Exaltation is another way of saying the type of life that God lives. This is life in the highest degree of glory in the celestial kingdom. A simple explanation of how the atonement works can be illustrated by a man falling into a pit, so deep he cannot climb out. The man calls for help, and a passerby puts a ladder down into the pit, allowing the man to climb out. We are like the man in the pit. Committing sin is like falling into the pit, and we cannot get out by ourselves. Just as the passerby heard the man's cry for help, Heavenly Father sent his only begotten Son to provide the means for escape. Jesus Christ's atonement could be compared to the ladder. It gives us the means to climb out. Just as a man in the pit had to climb up the ladder, we must repent of our sins and obey the gospel principles and ordinances to climb out of our pit. Thus, it is by the grace that we are saved after all we can do. We should be grateful that there is a way for us to overcome sin and physical death. And I testify that Jesus Christ provides that way through the atonement. He is our Savior, and it is in His name that I close. Amen.